Human-mindedness versus spiritual-mindedness.
Human-mindedness versus spiritual-mindedness. For a text, we would use Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The transformation of the mind. We start out human-minded, and we are to progress in the spiritual mind. This is our assignment, this is our task as followers of our Lord, and the process is called a transformation. The word in the Greek is metamorphosis, or it's from that root, the word, or changed, or let's see, meta is to change, morphosis is form. Metamorphosis, to change the form. To change our minds and characters in conformity to God's will and God's word. There are many habits that we have learned in Egypt. As human-minded, for a period of time before our consecration, and being exposed to the Egyptian influences about us, and they are many. We are being bombarded by the various media, by the spirit of the world, to adopt their way of life. One translation says, be not conformed, do not be squeezed to their mold. And it is a great pressure upon the new creature to be able to develop spiritual mindedness and to shun the earthly mindedness. The amplified translation of that verse reads, being transformed or changed by the renewal of your mind, by its new ideals, its new attitude. This presents to us the thought that we must change. We cannot be the way we were. We cannot be the way the world is. We must change by the renewing of our minds. It's new ideals. We have a new groundwork now for our thinking, and its new attitudes. One of the brethren referred to that attitudes are very, very important, because we can portray an attitude of spirituality, but in our hearts and minds is where the Lord judges us and sees our condition. The thought of being hypocritical, which is a very unpleasant word, we don't like it, we don't like to identify with it, or pharisaical, is always a possibility with us. And the word hypocritical, or hypocrite, from the Greek, has to do with a stage actor. That's what we are doing when we are hypocritical. We are not what we seem. We are projecting an attitude which is not truly ours. We are encouraged to be simple and sincere. What you are is what you should project. But being hypocritical is to play a part. And that is the human-mindedness which we must endeavor to see that we do not do, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, spiritual mindedness is a process, and it includes changes on two levels. It includes changes inwardly and outwardly, and we must have progress on both. Inwardly, we must change our thoughts and our attitudes. Now, those are secret. No one can see those. That's where we really live. In our heart attitude, in our meditations. We must have progress there, and likewise, we must have progress on the outward deeds and behavior, a two-level approach. We should, of course, watch our words and our deeds to see that we are conforming, but we must scrutinize our heart attitude to see that it is in harmony with the commitment which we have made as Christians. It's somewhat easy to modify or change our outward conduct, but it's very difficult to control the mind and the attitudes. Our conduct can be seen by the brethren, but our heart attitude is seen by the Lord. And that is where we will stand or fall on the inner level of our heart attitude, the development of our spirituality, which the Lord sees. Remember, David said, "Let the meditations of my heart," that's the inward part, "and the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Two levels David was concerned with: the words of his mouth, which everyone can hear, but the meditations of his heart, that's where the real work has to be done. Now, when we think of spiritual mindedness, we think of our Lord. And we remember the text in Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." A very profound statement on Paul's part. And I think it behooves us greatly to study the mind of our Lord. How do you perceive the mind of Jesus? What thoughts and characteristics and traits do you attribute to our Lord? If you were going to describe to someone what the total personality of Jesus was, in a condensed form, of course. Well, we find a most complex and magnificent study of the life of our Lord. He was very great. He had the greatest mind in the world among his day. He had the greatest intellect. He had the greatest perception. And yet, being great, we find that he was humble. Very difficult combination. Being in a world of sinners and of weak people and sinners and those who transgress the law, he maintained, with his greatness, a balance of humility. This is one of the traits of spiritual mindedness that it behooves us to follow. Perhaps it would be good for us, when we have time, to, perhaps as homework, to make a list of 10 of the characteristics or qualities of our Lord that you read in the scriptures, which sums up the personality of our Lord, the mind of the Lord. Either through his words or through his conduct, it will be very helpful. It says, "Whatsoever things are good and just, think on these things." And surely, getting a capsule of the mind of the Lord would be very helpful. I'm sure our list would be similar in most cases, but it would be a good procedure. Why would it be helpful? Well, Scripture says that the class who is going to be joint heirs with our Lord is going to have to be, it's predestined, not the individuals, but it is predestined to be conformed to the image of our Lord. Now, if we are to conform to the image of the Lord, we must have a very clear picture of what is motivating our Lord and what his reactions were, how he thought, and how his mindset was. Then we can become an image of it. And so I'm sure it will be of help to do that. Yes, we are conformists. I know Bible students don't like that phrase. We don't like to think of ourselves as conformists because we like to think of ourselves as independent. We resist the world and all its influences. But we must conform. We must transform into the image which has been pre-described and stated for us in the scriptures as that of our Lord. Going on with another scripture, we read in Ephesians 4:22-24, "And put off the old man, your unrenewed self." The Amplified renders that, "which characterized your previous manner of life. Be constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind, having a fresh mental and spiritual attitude. And put on the new man, the regenerate self, created in God's image in true righteousness and holiness. Here again, the process is described of putting off the old and putting on the new. I think sometimes we feel that we associate with the brethren, and there are many influences such as conventions and meetings, but in between times there are great pressures upon all. The recent study said, and I know you're not average, but it said the average American watches 6 hours of television. There are pressures. There are influences, magazines, radio, various things which are forcing the spiritual aside and are bringing into focus the good life, the good lifestyle, self, pleasure, enjoyment, entertainment, craze for entertainment. And while we live in the world, there are these influences, and we must be very careful to see that the transformation is to be away from these and to be putting on, as Paul says, the new man with fresh mental and spiritual attitudes, which could stand the test of divine scrutiny. Again, we read in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2:13 through 16, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth. But we have the mind of Christ. What a profound statement Paul is saying. In just one sentence, it is an entire life's journey to arrive at this mind of Christ and to go away from man's wisdom. Man has a certain wisdom. It involves self. It is preoccupied with self. Their family, their job, their security, their circle of friends. This is what man's wisdom teaches. But God's wisdom teaches something else. We should not be preoccupied with self. Self should not be central in our thinking. Self should be marginal. And God's will and the spiritual life should be central, about which we orbit daily and hourly. Brother Russell says in Volume 1, page 197, the divine will having become our will, we begin to think, to reason, and to judge from the divine standpoint. God's plans become our plans, and God's ways become our ways. That is the metamorphosis which is properly taking place in the lives of the brethren. We have seen the Lord high and lifted up, and we learn to think like he thinks, and to evaluate like he thinks, and to put priorities as he would have us put priorities. This is the development of the spiritual mind, without which we will not be in the image of our Lord. A few more scriptures I'd like to read. Romans 8, which talks about this same process. There we read, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Notice the two ways of walking, the human-minded, the spiritual-minded. Walking after the flesh, walking after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Of course, the human mind has its own preoccupations, and we must forget those habits learned in Egypt, and must develop the new attitudes and continue progress along these lines. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. This human-mindedness, how serious a thing is it to those who have espoused the spiritual way? It's very serious. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Paul, in these verses, is telling and contrasting for our minds the difference between carnal-minded, human-mindedness, spiritual-mindedness, and is encouraging us to have this process continue. In Romans 12:1, he tells us about laying down our lives, a living sacrifice, which is fine, but then we must not be conformed to the world, but must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The worldly mind, when harmed or insulted, strikes back in anger. The worldly mind, when competing, uses unethical means to compete, to reach its goal. Its preoccupation is with material gain, pleasure, and entertainment. This is an encapsulation, the worldly mind. It holds most dear the things relating to self, family, friends, job, security. But the spiritual mind holds the will of God to be central. This is our central search and preoccupation, the doing of God's will. And in the list that we are going to do for homework of finding what the mind of Christ was, we'll find that at the head of that list. Dozens of times does he say, I must do the will of my Father which sent me, not my will, but thy will be done. I do nothing of myself. It was his preoccupation. It permeated his entire thinking, how he reacted, how he acted, and how he reacted. The doing of the Father's will. How about you and me? Is that always the case with us? A brother in giving a talk some years ago used an interesting phrase concerning the new creature, and he said that on some days the new creature never gets out of bed. That I think we can all identify with that, can't we? This spiritual mind, which we so admire and love and are trying to copy, is sometimes just a few moments of our day. We're so overwhelmed with the daily routine, the daily work, the daily chores, eating, drinking, traveling, that we sometimes have just a few fleeting moments to talk to our Heavenly Father. That is not sowing to the Spirit. That is sowing to the flesh. And it's nothing conscious many times. It's by default. If we do not make time for a quiet time with the Lord, you can be assured that we will have some disquieting times in the evening. We will not be fulfilled. We will not be satisfied. Something will be wrong. And it should be, because we have espoused the spiritual. And if we do not give time to it, then we must change our habits to include time for the spiritual. Now, we do not have to take several hours a day to study in the middle of the day, but prayer communication with the Heavenly Father can be done while the sisters are doing the dishes, and while the brother is at the job, and while the sister is at the office. And in whatever job you may be, we are doing all things as unto the Lord. The Lord accepts all things. And we should communicate large periods of time mentally during the day. And this will give us a progress in this transformation. The world doesn't do this. They don't feel this is necessary. And they don't feel badly if they don't do it. But you and I do have regrets if we don't. Remember when Jesus, speaking again of man's wisdom, man has a certain wisdom, and the spiritual life has its own wisdom. When Jesus was going to Jerusalem to be offered there, Peter said to him, "Let this thing be far from thee. Very interesting answer our Lord gave. Jesus said, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of man." Peter, your advice. It's good advice for everyone else, but for someone spiritual. I know you mean me well. I know you want me to continue with you, not to go to Jerusalem and die. But remember, Peter, I am listening to a drumbeat that only I can hear. I know when it is time for me to go to be offered. And you are thinking from the human element of self-preservation. Have you asked yourself, Peter, is this God's will? Have you taken the time to relate it to God's will first? Have you asked me, Jesus, is this God's will? Do you see this as God's will at this time that you should go to Jerusalem? No, he didn't do that. He just spoke as a good human mind would have spoken and saying, don't go. I'm warning you. There's trouble. You're going to die. We will be without you. And it's nothing but trouble. It's not God's will. And so it is with you and me. We too follow a drumbeat that sometimes others cannot hear, cannot understand. But we must not lose faith with the way which we have espoused, and to keep in mind God's wisdom and not man's wisdom. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Scriptures tell us, lean not to your own understanding. Don't, when a trial comes, or a problem, or a situation, just think your way through logic to solving it. Don't do that. Lean not to your own understanding. First, use it in a frame of reference in the Heavenly Father's will. Then use your resources to solve it. This is the mind of Christ. This is how our Lord responded when a trial came swiftly upon him, unexpected, whatever the trial may have been. Even the first three trials, when he was in, after the 40 days of studying, suddenly, without warning, these trials were upon him, the temptations, the tests. And Jesus' mind, here at the beginning of his ministry, as throughout his ministry, was instantaneous. Not in using man's wisdom and using his own logic, which he had plenty of, but he immediately brought it to his spiritual Heavenly Father and asked for his will in the matter first. And in Jesus' case, he quoted Scripture, he quoted Deuteronomy three times. It would do us very well, as the brother said this morning, to go to the Word of God for the solutions to all of the situations that set up in our lives. Sometimes I think it would be well for us to ask, am I thinking right when a trial comes? Am I spiritually solving this with God's help, or am I doing this from the human mindedness first? And after you've exhausted all means, then we get around sometimes to bringing it to the Lord. How wrong. How self-defeating this is. If we are in the Spirit, let us live in the Spirit. Let us think in the Spirit. Let us react in the Spirit as our image and pattern, Jesus, did. A disciple once asked Jesus, where dwellest thou? I think it's very important. I think Jesus would like to have expounded greatly to him about where he really lives. Not his street address or his house or his home, but Jesus would like to have answered that, as in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye live except ye abide in me. And again in John 4:13, hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. Jesus dwelt in the presence of his Father. Again, 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth within you? And again, Psalms 91:1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Where do I live? I live in the presence of my Father constantly. That's where I live. Where do you and I live? Where do we spend the best of our time, the best of our emotions, the best of our talents? In the secret of his presence, how my soul delights to hide, should be our first reaction, not our last resort, on a day-to-day practical basis. Take, for instance, the illustration of the tabernacle. Where do you live? Do you live in the holy? Perhaps it will be helpful to picture yourself as you're driving your car, or you're at work, or you're doing work. Picture yourself in the holy. That's where you and I belong. Long periods of time in the holy of the tabernacle, not outside in the camp. In the holy, the table of showbread, feasting on the Lord's word daily and holding it forth to others. Table of showbread. Spend a lot of time in either actual study or mulling over the thoughts that you've studied prior, going over them, thinking them out, meditating on them. Morning and evening, keeping our lamps trimmed and burning. Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation day and night. Should be the spiritual mind that we should cultivate more and more. The candlestick, being enlightened by the will and word of God. Again, which gives us our insight, our guidance through our way in life. Also the incense altar. Let's spend a lot of time there. The incense, which is the prayers of the saints. The sacrificing, the obedience of the individual is pictured in the tabernacle as a sweet-smelling incense to the Heavenly Father. Let's spend a lot of time there mentally. Let's picture ourselves in that compartment as we go about our activities. Now, if we want to be a sweet-smelling incense to our Heavenly Father, let's remember that there is one thing which must happen first. And that is that we must have some coals of fire. If there are no coals of fire on that altar, there will be no acceptable sacrifice and obedience to the Lord. So when your trials come, and my trials come, let us think of it, let us label it as a first step to being considered acceptable to the Lord. Because if there are no coals, and you know the priest went into the tabernacle, he carried the coals himself, it was a willing event, no man forced him, he did it on his own. And this pictures our Lord, and it pictures you and me, joyfully committing ourselves to doing God's will. And if we are rightly exercised by the coals of fire, the trials, then the byproduct is an incense to our Heavenly Father. And then we will be acceptable in His sight. First Peter, we read, the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perishes. So we see then the definition of human-mindedness is giving first priority or being preoccupied with the things of the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit, giving time to the Spirit, giving it first frame of reference in every event of life, as our Lord Jesus did. This is developing the mind which our Lord Jesus had. Few examples, which perhaps can be of some help, of the difference between being sanctified and sanctimonious, of not just being a stage actor and saying the right words, but of being the right person. That actually, friends, is what our Lord is really after. He is not looking for people who have done good. He is looking for people who are good, whose attitude and character is innately developed and mellowed and matured under the character development of their course. Not those who have just done good, because we are told that there will be many who have done not just good works, wonderful works in that age, but they weren't properly motivated. And that's where you and I stand or fall on our motivation, not our deeds. Our motivation for our deeds, our heart attitude. And Jesus will say, I know you not. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we remember the priest and the Levite evidently had good works. They were in good standing. They were serving the temple at Jerusalem. The priesthood was divided into 24 courses, and each 2 weeks a different set of priests went to serve. And this priest and the Levites, they were going to do their duty, temple. But alas, they had very poor heart attitudes. They were not sanctified or spiritual, but sanctimonious. They were unmerciful, unsympathetic, resentful, uncompassionate. When they found human need on their way to serving the Lord, they passed by on the other side. The Lord is not interested so much in what good deeds you've done or I've done as in what kind of a person we've become. Where do we really live? What really motivates us? In the parable of the prodigal son, likewise, the actions are contrasted with the attitudes, and we see a very sharp contrast. And our Lord, in thinking up these stories, these parables, these allegories, had very pointed lessons to give and portray, and instead of doing them in just so many words, he uses characters to portray these things. And always as we read his parables, we see the very perceptive importance, even in the parable of the Good Samaritan, how Jesus places importance on the attitude, the desire to help, to be compassionate. And likewise in the parable of the prodigal son, the actions of the elder son were apparently good. The younger son went to his father, asked for his inheritance, went to a far country, squandered it. The elder son was a good boy. He stayed home. He helped his father on the farm. The neighbors would say, well, look what a fine young man this elder son is. And that young fellow, he's terrible. He's a wild one. But that's not the point of the lesson. That's not what Jesus is trying to show. He's showing the exact opposite. The elder son was apparently good, was outwardly good, was concerned with reputation, not with character. The father notes to the elder son, your actions have been fine, but what's happened to your attitude? Your brother, who had chosen a wrong way in life, has repented. And as Brother Al Weeks says, you should be forgiving him. He's truly repentant. He's coming back. He's very humble. He doesn't want to be brought back to his former state, but he'll serve as a servant. But what's happened to your attitude? You don't want no part of him. This son of yours, he says, who has squandered your money with harlots and so forth, he says, I will not go in. And that's where the parable ends. He who had the apparent good character was on the outside, and he who had the sins of the flesh, remember, the sins of the spirit are greater than the sins of the flesh, but the sins of the spirit were in the elder brother. He was the true prodigal. If you have a test and they ask you who is the prodigal, it's the older brother, not the younger brother. Because when the parable ends, his attitude showed one of resentment, unforgiving, uncharitable, without compassion. He was so unlike his father. You remember we said the Holy Spirit is the will, doing the will and word of the will and understanding the word of God and becoming like our Heavenly Father and like our Lord Jesus in his image. This son was very unlike his father. His father was compassionate, wise, and understanding. But the older son did not copy his father, to his own shame. He was very human-minded and was not able to perceive the higher feelings of his father. Again, for the rich young ruler, we have another lesson. Came to Jesus, protested that he had kept the law from his youth up. He had done good works. The Lord isn't interested in those who have done good works, primarily. Oh, of course, your faith will produce good works. I don't mean to downgrade that. But it's possible to do these good works without the proper heart attitude and motivation, and the Lord doesn't accept it. So we must search our hearts very carefully. The rich young ruler had come and protested that he had kept all of the commandments from his youth up. Jesus said, you've done pretty well, very well. You've done excellent, really, as compared to the rest of the nation. He says, but there's one thing that you lack, and that is, you haven't placed God's will first. Because if I give you your spirituality a test, of will you sell everything that you have? And remember now, the human mind loves things. Loves possessions, loves relationships, human relationships, and all of these things. And they're so dear that they can't let go. And that's why the spiritual mind is not able to become first place. And so Jesus is saying, there's one thing that thou lackest. And that is the heart attitude of serving God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's where the mind of Jesus always put the emphasis. And as we study it and write it out, you'll see that he passed over all the trivialities, the irrelevancies, and he goes to the heart of the matter, always. And this is the mind of Christ. And this is what you and I, in all of our affairs, if we do likewise, of go to the heart of the matter of the spiritual life, we will more and more have the peace of the Lord, which passes all understanding. Well, I'd just like to close with a verse which perhaps just touches slightly on the difference between our will and God's will. It's called disappointment. Disappointment, his appointment. Change one letter, then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. His appointment must be blessing, though it may come in disguise, for the end from the beginning, open to his wisdom lies. Disappointment, his appointment. Whose? The Lord's, who loves me best, understands and knows me fully, who my faith and love would test. For like loving earthly parents, he rejoices when he knows that his child accepts unquestioned all that from his wisdom flows. Disappointment, his appointment. No good thing will he withhold from denial, the oft we gather, treasure of his love untold. Well, he knows each broken purpose leads to fuller, deeper trust, and the end of all his dealings proves our God is wise and just. Disappointment, his appointment. Lord, I take it then as such, like the clay in hands of potter, yielding wholly to thy touch. All my life's plan is thy molding, not one single choice be mine. Let me answer unrepining, Father, not my will, but thine. Let this mind which was in Christ Jesus be in us as we journey in the narrow way, seeking the Lord's blessing and the reward of his well done if we are faithful in our quest. May the Lord add his blessing.